You'll open your Bible back to Galatians chapter 5. I want to study from this passage this afternoon. We're going to take a look at the fruit of the Spirit. Our survey of the New Testament epistles is not going to allow us to look at every epistle. And since we have passed over the book of Galatians, I thought we'd spend a little bit of time this afternoon looking at a passage from this book that's probably the best-known passage from the book of Galatians, looking at the fruit of the Spirit. Before we dig in and look at the different qualities or characteristics of this fruit, which is where we'll spend the bulk of our time, I wanted to back up just a little bit and put it in its context and see why it is the Holy Spirit led Paul to talk about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. Backing up to verse 16... Now, we can back up even further than that. The book of Galatians, much like the book of Romans, much like the book of Ephesians, is dealing with this truth that the early church is having to accept, the fact that Jew and Gentile are now together in one body in Christ. That's taught very clearly in Ephesians. Romans deals with it very extensively, but Galatians, as it's found in the book of Galatians, it's sent in an emergency type of situation. Judaizing teachers had followed Paul into this area and were teaching these Gentiles that, no, in order to become Christians, you first have to become a Jew. You have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, and then you can become a Christian. That went against the gospel of Christ. And so, without being there in person, this letter is written and sent to the churches in hopes that this error would be stopped. But not only was the error being taught, but also there was some friction that was being caused between brethren. And so that is being dealt with towards the latter part of the book. Verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." This was the end result of what was happening here. The error was there, poisoning hearts and minds in the churches. They were biting, devouring one another. So Paul addresses this. He says in verse 16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And then he goes on to talk about the works of the flesh, followed by the fruit of the Spirit. Verses 16 through 18, 16 and 17 in particular, help us to see that man is motivated by one of two things. It's either the lust of the flesh or the Holy Spirit of God. And these two are contrary to one another, to the extent that they war against each other within the hearts of each and every one of us. We talked this morning about how Christians are soldiers and we are at battle. At the same time, there is a battle that's happening within each and every one of us all the time. And that is the flesh wanting to fulfill its desires, and our hearts having been trained by the Word of God, knowing better than that, and we've got to stop that. We've got to steer away from that. And there's that battle that is always going on. Who's winning the battle? Who's winning the battle in your heart, in your life, and in mine? Well, it's going to be easy to see. Look at the fruits. What did Jesus tell His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, and at verse 20? "By their fruits you shall know them." And so, if you are biting and devouring one another, the flesh is winning. If you're committing, verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, down to verse 21, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, the flesh is winning. But if we look at your life and we see that there is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, following through the next verse, we know the Spirit is winning. We can know who's winning this battle within each and every one by looking at the fruits of their life. That being said, I want us to take a look at the fruit of the Spirit, to go through these nine qualities, these nine characteristics, what are you and I going to naturally produce in our conduct, in our life, if we are saying no to the flesh and we are allowing God, the Holy Spirit, to guide us in His Word, to reshape the way that we think, the way we act, the way we react, the way we talk? Who's winning, the flesh or the Spirit? If the Spirit's winning, then this is what will be produced in our everyday life. The first one is love. And it's fitting that love be found in this list, and I believe it's fitting that it be found at the very beginning, because love is the greatest command. Matthew chapter 22, love is the greatest gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love here is translated from the word agape, which we know is not an emotion. It is not a feeling, but it is a command to be obeyed. It is a purposeful choice to seek the best interest and the highest good of others. It's also been defined as undefeatable benevolence or goodwill. Agape love is always outgrowing. It starts within man, but it's always looking outside. It's looking for others, and it's looking to benefit others. Whereas you look at the works of the flesh, and they're always selfish. Every one of them is looking inward, looking at what is best for me. And so right here at the very beginning, we have a contrast. If we're only thinking about ourselves, we're fulfilling the flesh. But if we're looking outwardly, and we're thinking of what is the best for others, then we are following the Spirit. That's an indication that we are following the Spirit. It's very fitting that love is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, because God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And true love, God's true love, is known by the sacrifice that God was willing to make for us. By this we know the love of God, that He gave His only begotten Son for us, we read of in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And once we come to understand and appreciate the love that has been shown to us, then it will not be difficult for us to love God in return, to love our brethren. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and at verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. We'll love our brethren, we will love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the second greatest command, and we will love even our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. Love fulfills the law. Love is the grace that gives true meaning to our worth and to our service. As Paul begins the great chapter on love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. It doesn't matter what we do for others. If it's not motivated by love, it is, as Paul says, it is nothing. So, here at the very beginning, at the outset, how do we know if we're following the Spirit or we're fulfilling the flesh? Well, are we looking outwardly or are we looking inwardly? Secondly, is joy. Joy is translated from the Greek word chara or chara. Thayer defines it as joy or gladness. Vine adds the word delight. This word appears as a noun or verb 142 times in the New Testament. The New Testament is a book of joy. It's a book of rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 says. Joy is not happiness. Happiness, as determined by the world, is often determined by how we are feeling, what we are experiencing, if everything's going the way that we are wanting it to, again, looking inwardly. Or it's based upon external circumstances. If I've got a job and it's paying well and everything's good with my family, everything's good with my friends, the political party I like is in control, the team that I support is the one that's on top, the weather's just what I like it to be. As long as everything is perfect, then I have joy, I have happiness. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. That's not the joy that's being spoken of here. True, lasting joy comes from following the Spirit. It comes from allowing the Spirit to change our heart, to change our minds, and to change our lives. Joy is found in knowing that our sins have been forgiven. Joy is found in knowing that regardless of what happens in this world, we have a better place awaiting us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, this book, this letter, was written to Christians who were suffering already, and the message of the book is it's only going to get worse. So they're suffering, and it's about to get worse. But notice here on the outset how often joy is mentioned to these Christians. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You're not going to have an immediate reason to rejoice. The reason to rejoice with joy inexpressible is looking at the end of your faith, where it's taking you to. Now it's being tried. Now it's being perfected. But you know where it's taking you to. To heaven. Joy inexpressible. The Spirit teaches us that we have the forgiveness of our sins, that we have heaven awaiting us if we remain faithful. And in that, we can rejoice. So if we're finding a reason to be happy in the here and now, there's a good chance we're fulfilling the lust of the flesh to get that immediate satisfaction. But if we're rejoicing in what lies ahead, we are allowing the Spirit to teach us and to train us. We're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And then with that comes peace. Peace is harmony, tranquility, contentment. Thayer says of the Greek word that's translated peace, "It is the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, content with its earthly lot, whatsoever sort it is." I like that definition. That's peace. Peace is, for the Christian, peace with God. Knowing that this entire world can fall apart, and it doesn't matter because I'm right with God. And that's the only thing that matters. As we grow in our knowledge and we walk in the Spirit, we know that we're going to have peace with God, Romans 5, verse 1. We know that we are going to have peace with our brethren, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. We're going to have peace in this world through Christ, despite the hatred of the world and the opposition of the world. In Christ, we'll have peace while we're in this world. And through prayer, we can have the peace that surpasses all understanding. And again, this peace, this part of the fruit of the Spirit, is in direct opposition to the works of the flesh. I can be at peace with God. I can be at peace with my brethren. I can be at peace with the world. Look at the works of the flesh in verse 20, Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Almost everything in the entire verse is the contrast of peace. So you look at that contrast. Are you at peace or not? Well, the answer probably determines, are we giving in to the flesh or are we walking after the Spirit? Long-suffering is the fourth characteristic that is mentioned. This is translated from a favorite word of mine, macrothumia. Macro meaning large, long, big. Thumos, referring to wrath, and it literally means someone who is long-tempered, has a long fuse, someone who can put up with a lot before they blow up. Vine says, long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger. It's only natural that long-suffering is a part of the fruit of the Spirit because deity is long-suffering. If we would turn back to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 20, we learn that God is long-suffering, God the Father. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering ended in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. God desired to destroy the world. He was sorry that He had made man, but because Noah had found grace in His eyes, He was long-suffering, and He allowed that world to continue to exist while eight people prepared for salvation. For the sake of eight, God practiced patience and long-suffering. Jesus is long-suffering as well. All we have to do is think about the cross and what He endured on the cross. Look in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Again, remember that definition of long-suffering, that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation that does not easily retaliate or promptly punish. That describes Jesus on the cross. He had the power to retaliate, and He chose not to. Instead, He died for our sins. This fruit will manifest itself in the way that we deal with and react to those things that disturb us. We're not going to fly off the handle. We're not going to explode in an outburst of wrath, which is a work of the flesh. Satan is going to tempt us. Satan would have us to lose our patience with our brethren and to give up on God. But the Scriptures teach us that we must be patient with both. Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 2, verses 1 and 2. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. We are to be long-suffering with one another. Why? Because God is long-suffering with us. And Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12 says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. The word patience there, translated from macrothumia. We don't inherit the promises from God until after we have exercised faith and patience or long-suffering. Satan would love it if we gave up on our brethren, we gave up on God. The fruit of the Spirit does not allow us to do so. Next, we have the quality of kindness. Kindness, translated from this Greek word that Plummer defines as the sympathetic kindness or sweetness of temper, which puts others at ease and shrinks from giving pain. This is the quality that makes other people feel at ease with you, knowing that you will be kind and you will be gentle to them. Has there ever been anybody that you just dreaded having to go and talk to? You had some bad news, and they were the last person you wanted to talk to. Why? Well, chances are they didn't have this quality. But there are other people that you and I know that we know we could go to them and we could talk to them about anything. And they would sit and they would receive the things that we have to say. They would do so with kindness, with sweetness of temper. They would put us at ease. That is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. And the reason this is a part of the fruit of the Spirit is because this is the quality of God. God is kind. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, God is kind not just to those who are lovable, but He is kind to the most unlovable. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil." God's kindness has been shown to us in giving us His Son and securing for us our soul salvation when we were not deserving of it, when we were not worthy of it. God's kindness was shown. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins is the expression of God's love for us. But notice Paul also says here in Titus 3 verse 4, that's not just the expression of His love, but it's also the expression of His kindness to us. So there's no surprise that kindness is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. If we're going to learn from deity how to act and how to react, it's only natural that we would pick up this quality because it belongs to God. We would be kind. Now, the one that is after it is connected to it. Goodness is related to kindness, but there is a distinction in the emphasis. Whereas kindness has to do with the way we would react to someone if they came to us, goodness emphasizes the way we act towards seeing their need. It is more active. It is more expressive. It is perhaps more reactive. Goodness is. It's been defined as active kindness, benevolence. Benefit is a word that shows up in the definition. That is, it leads us to benefit others, to do things that would benefit other people. Barnabas is described of as being good. In the book of Acts at chapter 11, whenever the gospel spreads to Antioch of Syria, and there's a great number of Gentiles there who obey the gospel, the church in Jerusalem hears about it, and they send a man up there to help them. They send the right man. They send Barnabas. Acts chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, "When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." He was a good man. How do we know that? Because of what he did. Because of what he did and the impact that it had. It encouraged brethren, and they continue to grow. Dorcas is described as being good. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 36, "Peter is sent for to come to this woman who has died. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha," which is translated Dorcas. "This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did." Down in verse 39, "Then Peter arose and went with them. When they had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them." There's the evidence of her goodness. They were holding it in their hands. Here is what she did. That's their tribute to this woman who has passed. The growth of the church in Antioch was the evidence of Barnabas' goodness. What about you and me? Are we producing this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit? The works of the flesh do not seek any good from anyone. If you look at that list again of the works of the flesh, there's nothing that benefits anyone else. It's only and entirely selfish and self-centered. But the fruit of the Spirit focuses upon doing good for others. Then there is faithfulness. Faithfulness is translated from the Greek word pistis, which most of the time is defined or translated as the idea of, or the concept of believing or having conviction as a verb, something that we do. But it is also describing the quality of fidelity or trustworthiness. Thayer says it is the character of one who can be relied on. Says it is one who is faithful, who is trusted, who is reliable. Again, it makes sense that this is a part of the fruit of the Spirit because deity is faithful. Right in the middle of that great verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to endure. He will provide the way of escape, the truth that holds up and supports the promise of that great verse is the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. Timothy was a man who was trustworthy. In the book of Philippians, at chapter 2, Philippians 2, verses 19 through 22, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know His proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." Timothy was a man who was faithful, he was trustworthy, and he had proven his character. You and I need to be trustworthy as well. We need to be the kind of people Jesus teaches in Matthew 5, James teaches in James chapter 4, I believe it is, that when we say yes, people know we mean yes. And when we say no, people know we mean no. And when we say we're going to do something, they can count on us doing it. We need to be faithful people. We need to be trustworthy people. And there is the quality of gentleness. Some translations use the word meekness. I want to read a couple of definitions or explanations of this Greek word. The first is Aristotle, who writes about this quality, not from a biblical point of view, but the way it was used in the ancient Greek. The ability to bear reproaches and slights with moderation, and not to embark on revenge quickly, and not to be easily provoked to anger, but to be free from bitterness and contentiousness, having tranquility and stability in the spirit. Stability. Level-headed. It doesn't matter what's going on, we retain that stability, that level-headedness. It doesn't matter what the reproaches are, what the slights are, we're not provoked to anger. William Barclay writes of the Greek word that's translated gentleness, that virtuous quality by which we treat all men with perfect courtesy, that we can rebuke without rancor, that we can argue without intolerance, that we can face the truth without resentment, that we can be angry and sin not, that we can be gentle and yet not weak. That's a tall order, isn't it? If you think about everything that's called for there in his explanation, and yet that's what's found in that word. That's what's found in that quality. Moses was meek. Numbers 12, verse 3 says he was the most meek individual. Jesus was meek. I am meek or gentle and lowly in the great invitation. Matthew 11, verse 23. Isn't it interesting that that the man who is the mediator of the first covenant and the man who is the mediator of the second covenant, one of the things that the two of them had in common was meekness. A quality that you wouldn't really expect, perhaps, from one who was establishing, standing up in the place of God, establishing His law. And yet both of them were meek. James chapter 1, verse 21 says that we are to receive the Word with all meekness, allowing God's Word to do for us what it needs to do, accepting that it is the best. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we are to restore erring brethren with gentleness. Same Greek word. We need to be meek. We need to be gentle when we're correcting brethren and trying to push them in the right direction. And we need to answer those who ask us about the hope that lies within us with meekness. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. We need to be calm, level-headed, kind when we're answering questions from people around about us why we're faithful to the Lord. Gentleness, meekness needs to be a part of our character. And there's all the verses from what we just looked at. Please be meek with me, as I've not progressed that slide like I should. Finally, number 9. Perhaps gentle with me would be better. I'll be meek, you be gentle. The last one is self-control. This is the ability to hold oneself in check, to tell oneself no. It is the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual desires. If you think about this last quality that's mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit, is really the one that attaches itself so well to the flesh and the works of the flesh, because the flesh has its desires, and they don't go away when we become a Christian. Those desires are still there. Self-control is the quality that says, I'm going to win this battle. You go ahead and you have the desire, I'm saying no. So self-control or temperance is the quality that we need in order to win the battle, in order to win over the flesh. The flesh has strong desires. And if those desires are fulfilled, it results in fornication and uncleanness and lewdness and drunkenness and everything else that's mentioned in these preceding verses. Self-control is evidence of the Spirit's influence on our life, supplying the reason and the desire to overcome the lust of the flesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when I think about, you think about self-control, you think about temperance, I think about the example of the athlete that the Apostle Paul uses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, there's our word, is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. We think about the athlete. We think about the self-control that they show as they're going through training, as they're keeping themselves in elite condition. That takes self-control. It takes self-control for you and I to defeat the desires of the flesh and to stand faithful to the Lord without giving in to sin. It takes self-control, and self-control is born out not of anything natural, not of the fleshly man. The fleshly man has no reason to say no. It's the mind that's been renewed by the teaching of the Spirit realizes, wait, I can't do that. I've got to tell myself no. And it's hard, it's a challenge, but it takes that strength, that desire to tell ourselves no. Paul describes a battle that takes place in each and every one of us who desires to live godly. This battle doesn't exist in the hearts and the minds of those who live in the world and love it that way. There is no battle. They're doing what they want to do. The battle is in the heart and the mind of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. We have to battle the flesh, and we have to be victorious. Because if not, then we're going to end up producing the works of the flesh. And if we produce the works of the flesh, the promise is that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We have to win this battle. Let's pursue and let's produce the fruit of the Spirit. And I'll say, by the way, notice that this is called the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. It's not a buffet where we can pick out the ones that we like and we can leave the other ones out. No, if we are following the teaching of the Spirit, we're going to produce all of these qualities in our life. Some more than others, as each of us is different, but we will be producing all of these qualities in our life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Let's show the world, let's show the Lord, and let's show ourselves who's winning the battle. It's not the flesh, but it's our desire to follow the Lord and to follow His Spirit. If you're here and you're not a Christian, not a child of God, we encourage you to listen to what the Spirit has to say in calling you to come out of sin, calling you to your Savior. You cannot do it on your own, but you can be saved if you would respond to the gospel call. Confess your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, and let us baptize you for the forgiveness of those sins. If you've been negligent, if you've been disinterested in producing the fruit of the Spirit in your life, repent. Repent and get into the Word and develop those characters and qualities in your life. If we can help you with that, let us know. Whatever your need is, come as we stand and sing this song.